We read it to begin in the first epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And now to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Let me just read verses 14 and 15 to give the context. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
The Apostle Peter, accompanied by John, is delivering his second major sermon to a crowd of expectant Jews in Solomon's porch of the temple. And standing with Peter and John is a one-time beggar for whom standing has but recently been an impossibility. His miraculous restoration has attracted the people's attention, which attention Peter is quick to redirect toward God. Seizing the divinely granted opportunity, he brings a sermon which is very similar in content to the previous one in chapter 2, and previous to at least four more sermons to be found later in this book. Similar, not through idle repetition or want of material, but because of the changelessness of the message. The gospel truth remains the same to every congregation in every age. which is why a study of this section is as profitable to us today as it ever was to the Jews then. And so we considered some of the detail. This message begins and is grounded in the same eternal, immutable God that the people have ever known. This is no novelty, no invention. It concerns the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of their fathers. And then there is a recounting of those events which occurred before Pontius Pilate. Three wonderful titles are ascribed to Christ: the Holy One, the Just, the Prince of Life. But since the unregenerate, the natural heart, has no desire for Christ, those people, true to type, chose instead Barabbas, that notable murderer, whom we considered again at the communion table this morning. We then saw the explanation of the miracle previously wrought. It was done by Christ's power and Christ's intervention. His name, says Peter, had done it. And by virtue of faith on the part of the beggar, through faith in his name. Though that faith in itself, too, was divinely imparted, the faith which is by him. Faith authored by Christ. Similarly, we said that verse in Ephesians 2, by grace are we saved, that's divine sovereignty, through faith, human responsibility, which faith is not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, divine sovereignty once again. And there is a hymn which neatly summarizes that point, and I tried in vain to find it prior to the service last week, but proceeded to find it almost immediately on return home. It's a hymn by Charles Wesley, of all people. And he says this: faith to be healed, thou knowest I have. Oh, hang on a minute, Mr. Wesley, we say. This sounds a little bit like Arminian foreknowledge doctrine. Faith to be healed, thou knowest I have, for thou that faith hast given. Thou canst, thou wilt the sinner save, and make me meet for heaven. Faith to be healed, thou knowest I have, for thou that faith hast given. That we saw exemplified in Acts 3, verse 16. Thus we continue from verse 17. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. This sermon is a most enlightening commentary on the facts concerning the crucifixion. Already, Pilate's true state of mind has been revealed, and now we are given an insight into the hearts of that great crowd of Jews and their religious leaders who so clamoured for Christ's death. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it. And this is a point which is confirmed by various passages in the New Testament, that the great majority, the mass of the Jews, during Christ's life and work and ministry, remained altogether ignorant of him and of his true person. For example, John 8, verse 19, then said they unto him, where is thy father? Jesus answered, ye neither know me, nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. John, in that same gospel, spoke of that very reaction sometime before in chapter 1, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Verse 26 of the same chapter. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. And in our first reading, we heard Paul commenting on the same thing in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. By princes there, Paul is speaking of any in positions of authority and power, such as were the Jews, the rulers, the scribes, who clamoured for Christ's death. Had they known him? Had they known the truth? Had they known the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh among them? They would never have crucified the Lord of glory, for that was whom he was. Thus, Peter rightly says in his sermon, I wot that through ignorance ye did it. There was among those Jews a general ignorance and unrecognition of the Saviour. In spite of all his mighty works, in spite of all his ministry, in spite of all those signs and wonders which pointed and identified him, the people in the main remained ignorant. Even his own followers occasionally struggled. Remember how John the Baptist asked, Art thou the one that should come, or do we look for another? To his disciples Christ said, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me? The dullness and imperception among others at a greater distance from him was greater still. Ignorance concerning Christ. Neither is this a phenomenon restricted to the first century AD. It can be traced right through history to the present day and generation, where it is still commonplace. Men and women around about us, otherwise intelligent, educated, rational, well-informed people, still have no conception or knowledge of Christ, or perhaps worse, express an outright rejection and denial of him. And so we are inclined to ask, why? Why this state of ignorance? Well, its source is threefold. First, there is what we might call natural ignorance. The inability to understand spiritual truth and the facts concerning Christ are in consequence of fallen human nature. That's what we read earlier in our section. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. It's a consequence of the fall and of fallen nature. Ephesians goes on to say, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Here then is a consequence of original sin, natural ignorance. But secondly, there is also willful ignorance. It is really possible for men and women to choose to be ignorant, to remain in the dark on vital matters, stopping their ears from the truth, closing their eyes to the truth, turning away from the truth, ignoring the facts, ignoring the examples and lessons of history. This Peter called in his second epistle, chapter 3, verse 5, being willfully ignorant. Whilst speaking of the wicked, Job says, they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. Job 21:14. This is not so much original sin now as actual sin. Man determining in his rebellion and in his rejection of God to know nothing of him. Whilst Paul states in Romans 1:28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Now here is the third form of ignorance, that which we might call judicial ignorance. God, in his sovereignty, may so determine that a man or a woman remains ignorant, either for a season to the loss of blessing, or perhaps permanently to their ultimate destruction. He it is who can put scales upon a person's eyes, so to speak. He it is who can providentially remove them again. He it is who can bring a person into the light. He it is who can retain and constrain a person from ever coming to the truth. Listen to Isaiah 6, verse 10, where he says, "Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed." Judicial ignorance as a punishment from God. So then, there are in these days persons who remain ignorant of the truth as it is in Jesus. There were in Peter's day those who, through ignorance of the Messiah, had clamoured and pressed for his crucifixion and had obtained it. And there are people in this day and age whose ignorance is so great that they would doubtless do precisely the same thing. "I wot that through ignorance ye did it." But this raises another question, a question applicable equally in the first and 21st centuries. And the question is this: does sin committed in ignorance count against the sinner? If a sin is unwittingly or unknowingly perpetrated, does it matter? Is the perpetrator culpable or guilty in such a case? Well, listen to what Peter has to say, taking verses 17 and 19. "And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. Repent ye therefore, and be converted." We can say on the authority of this passage that yes, sins of ignorance do stand against the sinner. The sinner is condemned, even though he unwittingly sins. Because if a sin committed in ignorance was not sin, if a person sinning in ignorance was not rendered guilty, then why did Peter need to charge these people with repentance? What need would there be of repentance? None at all. But here is that call. Because the unwitting transgressor too is chargeable with his sin. And we have further proof of this fact from the Saviour's own lips. Having been denied by the Jews and sentenced to death, his execution was performed by a handful of Roman legionaries who crucified any number of criminals every day and doubtless became case-hardened, as we might call it. To them, this Jesus of Nazareth was just one more. And they went about their business with their customary cruelty and barbarism, totally ignorant in all probability of who this man was. But concerning them, Christ himself prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, if to be in ignorance, if to be unknowing of sin, is to be guiltless, then Christ had no need to pray that prayer. But from these words, we see again, ignorant sin is chargeable. Ignorant sin requires forgiveness. Well, we might ask, is this really fair? Here's another question. Why is ignorance no excuse? Answer: because there's no excuse for ignorance. Why is ignorance no excuse? Because there's no excuse for ignorance. Now, we've considered the causes of this spiritual ignorance already, but in none of these cases, natural ignorance, willful ignorance, judicial ignorance, in none of these cases can man say, oh, well, it's not my fault. Never can man say to God, why hast thou made me thus? Peter makes the point very clearly to the Jews here. Their ignorance was without excuse, and listen for why. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. All the things concerning Christ had been shown by God long, long before by all the prophets. And the Jews had that scripture. The Jews had that testament. The Jews had the law and the prophets, and they boasted of them. They learned them by rote. They produced decorative copies for their houses and for their clothes. They dissected and examined the law and propounded upon it, and distorted and added and changed it. But never once do we read of a Pharisee or a Sadducee or a scribe reading his Old Testament and making the connection between those prophecies and Christ during all of Christ's life and work. Perhaps their best effort was to falsely say, as it turned out, no prophet cometh out of Galilee. In that they misread and misinterpreted. And yet their ignorance was without excuse. They had the prophets, they had the blueprint, they had the plan, they had the itinerary of redemption as revealed in the Old Testament, in type and shadow, in law and prophecy. But they remained ignorant. So perhaps we should add a fourth kind of ignorance, which applies to them all. Inexcusable ignorance. All right, then we say, well, the Jews had the scriptures and they should have read them and they should have known. But what about those people then and in the present day who have no such access? Are those who have no recourse to the Bible off the hook, so to speak? No, they are not. Romans 2, verse 12, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Whether a man has in his possession the law and the prophets, which Paul is here speaking of, or whether he has them not in his possession, still he stands condemned. How can this be so? How can an ignorant sinner who has no access to Scripture still be condemned? Well, listen to an earlier verse in the same epistle, chapter 1, verse 19 of Romans. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The character and the nature of God, says Paul, can also be seen in the natural creation. Even invisible things about God, such as his attributes, his eternity, his power, his Godhead, his goodness, his greatness, his mercy, his justice, his wrath, his faithfulness, his immutability, his sovereignty, his providence, all these things can be seen even in the natural creation. All right, then you say, well, perhaps a man has no access to the scriptures, and neither can he, through some reason or other, observe the created sphere. Oh, listen to Romans 2, verse 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. beyond Scripture, beyond creation, within every man, there is the conscience which bears witness. There is the thoughts of a man's heart. It's not possible to perhaps conduct a scientific study on these things, but on the authority of Scripture, we can say that no man or woman ever born with the power of thought was born without a conscience, was born without some semblance, some sense of good and bad, of fair and unfair, howsoever small or paltry or distorted that view may be. For this is a relic of a pre-flood, pre-fall Edenic time, ere sin ever came in. This is a consequence of mankind being made in the image of God, as to a degree he still is to this present time. He has a conscience. He has some sense of right or wrong, even though he be the worst of sinners. And here is another cogent and undeniable reason why ignorance is inexcusable. No, sins of omission and commission, sins intellectual and sins ignorant, sins acknowledged and sins ignored, sins conscious, sins unconscious, any and all of these condemn a man before God. Forgiveness is required for sin of every kind, ignorant or otherwise. Which is why Peter boldly makes this universal call to repentance once again. I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. This, of course, corresponds to that verse in chapter 2, verse 38. And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And we examined this word repent in a previous sermon. But here in chapter 3 is added another term, conversion. Repent ye therefore and be converted. It's part of our salvation. And this word, conversion, even by its modern definition, is still highly applicable to the process of salvation. Perhaps the most common use of the word conversion in these days pertains to buildings and to houses. We are forever hearing of barn conversions and loft conversions and so on. Well, what does the word mean when used in that context? It talks, doesn't it, of a transformation, of a complete change, a change of use, a change of purpose. Yes, something of the original will be retained, but within, a complete rebuilding is taking place. So it is with the individual who, through the power of God and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, comes to repentance and conversion. A transformation takes place. They are completely different. What they were before is gone, and they become something new, a new creation. Oh yes, something of the original is retained. We still have our same mortal bodies. We are still, alas, beset by the old nature from time to time. But despite this, a complete internal rebuilding has gone on. Our purpose has changed. Our service has changed from the service of unrighteousness to the service of God. And what a vast, immeasurable improvement is wrought in the process of this spiritual conversion. A simplistic illustration may be, but I trust it helps to illuminate this particular word. Let's compare this verse once again with chapter 2, verse 38. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And that corresponds to these previous words, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. This comparison helps us to rightly interpret these words, times of refreshing shall come from the Lord. We should understand them to have reference to the Holy Spirit. And what a wonderful expression it is. Times of refreshing. And this translation, refreshing, is a very good translation and conveys a great deal of the original. It means revival, relief, to be cooled after rigorous labor. Indeed, the original Greek literally means to recover one's breath. What could be more apt in a description of the Holy Ghost, whom Christ at first breathed upon his disciples? The Holy Ghost who proceedeth breath-like from the Father. The Holy Ghost who inspires the Scriptures, inspires the saints. That divine and heaven-sent breeze which calms the troubled soul and cools the laboring conscience. Yes, the Holy Spirit is again in view. He who at the first came with the noise of a mighty rushing wind. He is this refreshing, this second breath. How wonderful is this truth concerning him, the third person of the Trinity. Think of those saints who wrestle long, striving on times against the Spirit, resisting, were it possible, his power, seeking and searching, yet finding not, desiring refuge, but finding it not, striving to forge their own way to God. Oh, how blessed for such a one, when spent by their exertion, exhausted, at an end of themselves, the Holy Spirit at length descends with his sweet and comforting grace as the very air of heaven to the soul. Oh, this is refreshment indeed. This is restoration and revival indeed. But the verse speaks specifically of times of refreshing. What are we to understand by that? What is the time of refreshing? Why, it is this time. The accepted time, this period of the Holy Spirit's gracious and regenerating activity, this period from Pentecost to the second advent of Christ, called elsewhere the last time, the last days, previously defined by Peter, by Christ, by the prophecy of Joel. These days are days of salvation, times when true spiritual refreshment and restoration, effectual and eternal, may be had. It is the time of refreshing and will remain so as long as the long-suffering of God waiteth. These glorious days when men may call upon the Lord and be saved, these are the times of refreshing. We do not look to some vaguely defined future date, some period of earthly or political restoration? No, no. We know of no such thing, and neither does Scripture. These times of refreshing are with us now, and praise God will continue as long as his grace toward mankind lasts. But let us connect verses 19 and 20 together. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Now these two verses are part of the same theme. And what we are being told is that times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and we have defined that to mean the Holy Spirit. But here in verse 20, we are being told that it means the sending of Jesus Christ. How are we to understand these things? Let me ask another question. Whom is it that the believer receives at regeneration? When you were saved, when I was saved by the power and grace of God, whose presence did we receive in our lives, in our hearts? Was it the presence of God the Father? Is it the presence of Jesus Christ, God's Son? Is it the presence of the Holy Ghost, God the Spirit? Friends, in this context, it is unnecessary, indeed, it is improper to divide the persons of the Trinity. Listen to these verses. 2 Corinthians 6:16. God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We are indwelt by God the Father. Matthew 28, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, Lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. We are indwelt by God the Son. Romans 8, verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. We are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. This is a remarkable truth. Yes, it is the Holy Spirit whose specific role it is to abide with the saints upon earth. But we believe in a triune God, an indivisible God, and he does not withhold any part of his thrice glorious, triply holy person from us, his people. Now Acts 3 verse 19 teaches the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Acts 3 verse 20 teaches the indwelling presence of Jesus Christ. And it is true. This same Jesus, whom the disciples observed ascending into glory, this same Jesus who will come again, is the same Jesus who at this very time indwells our hearts. An awesome truth, further confirmed to us in many other places. Christ's own prayer to his Father, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Ephesians, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Colossians, God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Or as Paul concluded chapter 2 of the first letter to the Corinthians, for who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We have the presence of Jesus Christ himself with us to this present. This is what we have as Christians, my friends. This is whom we have. It is almost beyond us to conceive. That triune God, he whom heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain, should condescend to dwell in us, sinful, mortal men and women, and that in the Trinity of his person. It's truly amazing. Let's conclude then by looking at verse 21. He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Jesus Christ is still the subject of verse 21, and here the ascension is again set forth. And we are given further evidence to a point made in a previous sermon. As Peter asserts, whom the heaven must receive. Must receive. At the ascension, heaven the third heaven, the dwelling place of God and of the spirits of just men made perfect and the angelic beings, that heaven simply had to receive its Lord. It had to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. When he came forth from death, victorious, conquering, triumphant over sin and Satan, when he came forth by his own power, by his own merits, when he ascended to glory, holy, sinless, perfectly righteous, in a glorified body, his work complete, his sacrifice over, heaven had to receive him, whom the heaven must receive. We saw the glorious perspective, heaven's perspective upon this from the Psalms. Psalm 24. Let me just read to you again some of these wonderful verses spoken prophetically by David, who saw these things before. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Here is a vision of Christ ascending to heaven in his merits, unspotted by his sojourn in the world, untainted by his descent into hell, rising, conquering, triumphant, leading his foes in a triumphant procession to heaven's gate itself, whom heaven must receive. It's a wonderful doctrine. Received he was, proof positive that he had completed his work gloriously, that redemption's plan was accomplished. Christ entered in. And that is where he is to this day. But once again, the apostle is at pains to emphasize the divinely appointed time limit. These times of refreshing are not unlimited. The day for repentance and conversion will reach its close. In his previous sermon, he said this: "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." In verse 21 of chapter 3, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. Until there is this glorious till he come. There is a day of reckoning. There is a day of restitution. There is a day of judgment to which all must come at length. There can be no doubt about it. Which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. By all the prophets? Since earliest history? Oh, you say, well, surely there's some mistake. Surely the second coming wasn't really prophesied from the beginning of the world, was it? Christ indeed spoke of it. It's there in the latter chapters of Matthew. Yes, we might think of Daniel, of Isaiah, of Jeremiah. We might go back further into history to David and that psalm such as we just read. Can we penetrate the mists of time back still further? Can we go further back to an antecedent time in history? Yes, we can. It is a remarkable fact, but the earliest recorded prophecy ever spoken by man was on this theme, that until he come, that day of restitution, Jude 14 and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all. All his holy prophets since the world began. It is on this theme, this glorious subject, that the canon of Holy Scripture closes, as we do too. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen, even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us all. Amen. Amen. The final hymn speaks of this indwelling of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the hymn writer prays, O Jesus Christ, grow thou in me, and all things else recede, my heart be daily nearer thee, from sin be daily freed. Number 611. Lord God, we bless thee for that new covenant which thou hast made with us, thy people, that thou wilt be our God, that thou wilt dwell in us. And we thank thee for every blessed token of thy indwelling presence which we receive, for the presence of the Holy Ghost, for the presence of thy Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, for thine own dear presence, Lord God, our Heavenly Father, in whose name, in thy name, thou triune and eternal God, we pray these our prayers. Amen.
Amen. Amen.